It's a blessing to be with you tonight. There are themes in Scripture that are so big that they encompass in one aspect or another all that God has done. Prophet, priest, king and kingdom, and temple. I had a dear friend and brother in the Lord who spent many of the last years of his earthly sojourn meditating on kingdom themes in Scripture. And he came to believe through a lot of study and meditation on that, that the kingdom was a dominant theme throughout the Bible. And he, of course, that's right. He did a lot of very good thinking on that. Tonight, I want to think about the temple in that regard as one of the receptacles of meaning and purpose that spans the entirety of God's work among His people. And these big ideas are important for us to understand. In fact, there are entire books that revolve around these kinds of themes with regard to the temple. We might think about certainly books like Exodus and Leviticus, significant parts of Numbers, also 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, significant parts of Malachi, and 1 Peter, as a matter of fact, also is a temple-centric book in so many, many ways. And because of this, we need to have an appreciation for the concepts and the meaning of these big ideas in Scripture. And so tonight I want to think about the temple. I don't know that we'll be looking at anything particularly new, but hopefully this will be a helpful reminder as to this great theme that spans the length of Scripture. From a biblical perspective, the presence of God is everything. In Psalm 26 and verse 8, the psalmist says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In Psalm 27, 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Clearly the psalmist is taken up with being in the presence of God and meditating on God. In Psalm 65, 4, he says, How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. And in Psalm 84, 10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now think about that. We may say, well, of course, you wouldn't want to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That sounds terrible. But you think about these opulent living circumstances on one hand that have all the benefits that the world has to offer. And then, or you could have all of that on the one hand, or you could stand outside the door of God's temple. Just kind of stand there by the door to be sort of close. And the psalmist said, I'd rather stand by the door, the temple, than to have all of that. I'd rather be kind of close to God than anything else. And of course, the same kind of language is used in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the picture of heaven that Paul paints for us is all about the presence of God. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Notice that he doesn't say anything about where we're going or what it's like. He only says, you know what? We're going to be with the Lord. That's what it's about. It's about being with the Lord. And the passage that Mike just read for us, Revelation 21, 22, and 23, he says about the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. It may seem odd to start out a lesson on the temple, talking about a place where there is no temple. But the temple was the figure, the representation, the realization of God's presence in the midst of his people. And it's all of that is gone because the presence is fully realized. It is not, so much the absence of the temple as it is the fulfillment of the purpose of the temple in heaven. And again, it's all about the presence of God. That is everything. That's what we lost, and that's what God has been working toward restoring throughout time. And that is what will be realized in eternity. And the temple is not only the vessel of God's presence, but is the vessel of all of that meaning and purpose. And so let's spend a little bit of time thinking about the temple in the Old Testament and what it was really about. And of course, the temple is about the presence of God. In 1 Kings 8:10-11, 1 Kings 8 is where Solomon has built the temple and it's being dedicated. And in 1 Kings 8:10-11, it says, it happened when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1, we have a parallel account of this same event, Solomon's temple. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And this is part of an entire family of texts that we could look at. You think about Exodus 40 and Leviticus 9 and just a whole bunch of passages where God manifests his presence in the tabernacle or the temple in the midst of his people. And I would just say, when we talk about meaning and understanding these big concepts being vessels of meaning, when the New Testament talks about God dwelling among his people, whether it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us or whether it's God dwelling in the midst of his people, the Lord dwelling with us, all of that's temple language, because the temple was the symbol of God's indwelling. It's not meant to be mysterious. It's given a definition. And we have struggled with that language, not because of its difficulty, but because of our neglect of the Old Testament. So that's not what this lesson is about, but I couldn't help myself. The temple is about the glory of God. It is meant to reflect the glory of God. In Psalm 22 or 29:9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare, and in his temple everything says glory. So if you're looking at the temple, if you're working through Leviticus, and some of you probably already have. Some of you may be just working through Leviticus now. And you wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, it in one way or another reflects the glory of God. You know, there may be more to it than that, but certainly it is that everything in the temple says glory. Exodus 28, 1 and 2. Moses is told, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." And in 1 Chronicles 16:24, as David is establishing the Levitical choir, that is the choir that is made up of Levites that sang praises to God in the temple, he says to the Levitical choir, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples." The temple was also the place where God met and blessed his people. The temple was the place where he forgave their sins. And Leviticus 4, 1 and following talks about the various sacrifices that are offered for forgiveness. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 21, 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 21, if you would turn over there with me. And again, we are in the part of Chronicles where Solomon is, the temple is being built. "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven." I was on 22. "Listen to the supplications of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place," that is the temple. "Hear from your dwelling place from heaven, hear and forgive." And that statement, "hear and forgive," when people pray toward the temple, is made in a number of places. In that vein, in a parallel text, in 1 Kings chapter 8, again in connection with the initial building of the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, you will see that phrase again, "hear and forgive." Here we want to see the idea of the temple being the place where God heard the prayers of his people. "Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place." When they pray toward this place. "Hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." The temple is the place where God heard the cries of his people, which is precisely why we read in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 that Daniel had the window open and he was praying toward Jerusalem. You understand that he is praying toward a heap of rubble. There is no temple there. But Daniel knew what Solomon had said when the temple was first built. Daniel knew that that was the place where God heard the cries of his people. And the temple may be in ruins, but God is not. And God hears the cries of his people. And so he prayed toward the place where God had caused his name to dwell. In 2 Samuel 22, 7 and 8, we read that the temple is the place from which deliverance comes. It is the place from which God delivers his people. In 2 Samuel 22, David says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. He hears from the temple and he comes forth from heaven, shaking the very foundations of creation in his wrath at those who would do harm to those who may be said to be people after his own heart. And so it is the place from which deliverance comes. And so all of these ideas, the temple is about the presence of God in the midst of his people. The temple is a reflection and manifestation of the glory of God. And it is the place where God meets, hears, and delivers his people. And so we want to keep those ideas in mind as we think about the temple throughout redemptive history. The garden is the first temple. That's not right, actually. The temple is probably the garden, okay? Because the garden comes first. The temple comes later. But they, for our purposes, we're going to say the garden is a temple. And it shares many characteristics with the temple, which is the thing that we want to try and bring out. The garden is the place of God's presence. We read in Genesis 3:8 that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And of course, the same kinds of things are said about the temple, that it was the place where God, as we've already noted, the place where God manifests his presence. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, we read there, "I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." And right before, in the verse right before that, he said, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you." And of course, the means of his making his dwelling among them is, in fact, the temple. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 14, we read there, "Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you." And that whole idea runs through Numbers and Deuteronomy. The whole point of the camping and marching orders in the first part of the book of Numbers is to show that God is in their midst when they camp, God is in their midst when they march, God is in their midst. And again, the vehicle for that indwelling, God dwelling in the midst of his people, is the tabernacle, what would later be the temple. But the garden was the first place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. And we see all kinds of things that come up later in the temple. The cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, you remember that God put the cherubim with the flaming sword to guard the way into the garden after man has been driven out because of sin. And what is woven into the fabric of the tabernacle? The cherubim are woven into the fabric of the veil before the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. It's the same thing. The cherubim seem to be throughout Scripture vindicators of the holiness of God. There's all kinds of garden imagery throughout the temple. The lamp in Genesis, which is described in Genesis 25, 31 and following, look at the lamp. It's got branches and blossoms. The lamp is a tree. Okay? It's a tree. It has the characteristics of a tree. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, as we look at the building of Solomon's temple, in verse 18 it says, "There was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, there was no stone seen." So you have the gourds and the open flowers in verse 29. Then he carved all of the walls of the house round about. He carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. And so in the inner and the outer sanctuaries, there's all this, they're palm trees and they're cherubim and their flowers. And again, all of this garden imagery is literally carved into the walls of the tabernacle. And so that you see the garden imagery throughout the tabernacle, through the temple in this case. Both the garden, Genesis 2:8, God planted a garden to the east. We're not told to the east of what, but he planted a garden to the east. And then when man is driven out later in Genesis 3:24, he's driven out to the east. The garden has an eastward orientation. In Exodus 27:13 through 15, we learn that the tabernacle had an eastward orientation, and later the temple has an eastward orientation. All of these things indicate that the garden is in fact a tent, not, perhaps we should say the garden is the temple. Okay? It is the original temple. Secondly, Adam is a priest. He fulfills a priestly role. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, that Adam is, God takes Adam, takes the man, and puts him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And we've talked about these terms, cultivate and keep, before. They are used, almost inevitably, when they are used together, they are used of service to God. They are frequently used together of the priesthood. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 8, they shall also, this is said about the priest, they shall also keep, same word as keep in Genesis, they shall keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do, same word as cultivate, the service of the tabernacle. And so cultivate and keep, the original Hebrew terms, are used in terms of the priests serving in the tabernacle in Numbers 3:8 and Numbers 18:7. You and your sons shall attend, keep, same Hebrew word, keep to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service, cultivate. Same word translated cultivate. You are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. 13 out of 14 times that these two words appear together outside of Genesis 2:15, they speak of service to God. And in fact, that was the first century understanding of this text by the Jews. When they looked at Genesis 2:15, their sort of paraphrase of this passage talked about Adam serving God. When you read Genesis 3:22 through 24, you notice something very interesting. And again, we've noted this in other lessons, but it says, "The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground." So he's driven out to cultivate the ground. But notice, it says in verse 24, he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to keep. I know it says guard in the New American Standard, but it is the same word. It's translated keep earlier. And so the cherubim is given the responsibility that Adam did not fulfill in the garden. He's given the responsibility of keeping every unholy and unclean thing out of the garden. That was Adam's responsibility. I think it's fairly evident that he failed in that. And so he's driven out. He still has some responsibility. But this responsibility of guarding the presence of God is given to the cherubim because Adam has failed in his priestly responsibilities. In Ezekiel chapter 28, this is a fascinating passage to me. Ezekiel is very much a temple-centric book. Very early in the book, in Ezekiel 8 through 11, God leaves the temple. At the end of the book, God returns to the temple, his specific return being recorded in Ezekiel 43. But another interesting phenomenon of the book of Ezekiel is there's a ton of garden imagery in this temple-centric book. And one of the most interesting instances of that is in Ezekiel 28, where he is condemning the king of Tyre. And he says in Ezekiel 28 in verse 13, where the king of Tyre is compared to Adam, he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." Now notice this. "The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold and the workmanship and the settings of your sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared." That is very much like, not identical to, but very similar to, the breastplate that the priest wore when he went into the presence of God. Now also notice in Ezekiel 28:14, he says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." You had a privileged position. Now, why is he saying all this to the king of Tyre? That's a really interesting question. It's a bit beyond the scope of what we're doing tonight, but it's an interesting question. My suspicion is that you remember that Hiram, the king of Tyre, in David and Solomon's time, was instrumental in building the temple, and so had a unique opportunity to know the Lord. And yet he had forsaken all of that in a mad pursuit, not Hiram specifically, but Tyre as a nation, and the kings of Tyre as rulers had forsaken all of that in a mad pursuit of wealth and power. And so, but you again have all this garden temple imagery. Even the word sanctuary is used. If you drop down to Ezekiel 28:17-18, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries." Now note, where is he? In this vision, in this proclamation, he's in the garden. But he profaned that. He profaned the sanctuaries of the garden. And so Ezekiel has, in the background, this idea that the garden is a temple. And the king of Tyre is like Adam in the privileged position that he held. And his pride and his arrogance led him away from that. It was in the garden that the priest king was to fill the earth with the glory of God, Genesis 1:26. And so the temple the garden is the primeval temple. But the church is also a temple. And it's an obvious thing. It's said over and over and over again in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" Paul writes to the church at Corinth. "And the Spirit of God dwells in you." And so the church is the place where God manifests his glory. The church is the place where God hears and delivers his people. The church is the place where God manifests his glory. All of those things we said about the temple. You are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now notice this. When God talks about his household, he almost inevitably transitions to temple language. The same thing happens in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a what? A holy temple. Now, this is a convenient and comfortable structure, but it's not a temple. This is a temple. And we're part of the temple. You know, these walls, this building, they don't have another job, okay? This wall is a wall in this building all the time. It's a full-time kind of gig. It doesn't get to go be a wall someplace else or be a bridge some of the time or, you know, go out and be a closet or something else. It's a wall in this building all the time. And we, collectively, are the temple of God. And we're part of that temple all the time, not just when we're assembled. Okay? So the whole idea of, well, you know, I'm going to be one person at church, and I'm going to be another person this other time. No, we're holy. We're part of the temple of God. It's a full-time gig. It's not a part-time kind of thing. Now, there are times when we are assembled, and there are times when we're not assembled, obviously. I'm not telling you anything there. But we're always a part of God's assembly, even when we're not assembled. We're always living stones being built up on the chief cornerstone, to use Peter and Paul's language. We're holy. We're here for glory. We're in the presence of God. And consequently, we are a priesthood. Revelation 1 and verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Verse Peter 2, 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone which was rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. In verse 9, you are a chosen race. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. And so we get up, and when you get up tomorrow morning, get up and remember, I'm part of the temple and I'm a priest. I've got a job to do today. My job is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called me. And when Peter talks about how that's done, and if I get something wrong, Andrew will fix it all later. So when Peter talks about how that's done, he talks about how that's done in the context of our interaction with civil government, in the context of our interaction in the workplace, in the context of our interaction in the family, in the context of our interaction with neighbors, in the context of our interaction with our enemies, in the context of our interaction with a hostile world. He didn't say one word about proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us at worship service. I don't mean to say that's not important, but that's not where Peter's focus is. He's talking about the execution of our priestly responsibilities out there as we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us, as we glorify God, because we're part of a temple and we're a priesthood in consequence, and we've got spiritual sacrifices to offer. And we're going to have to roll up our sleeves, and we're going to have to get some some blood and dirt and filth on our hands and do the hard work of proclaiming the excellencies of God in a difficult and challenging environment that this world is. Because that's who we are. And we need to think like that every day. I'm a priest in a temple. And the reason things are so bad is because the first guy who had that job didn't do it. But thankfully, the last one to have that job, ultimately the last one, who is himself the first and the last, did do it. And because he did, we can. And we must. We're a priesthood. And we are, our whole purpose is to proclaim his excellencies. Romans 8:29, I'm going to wrap up here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And of course, when we shine light, which is what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 5:16, what is that light? It's the glory of God. That's the light. That's the light we're shining. When we sing that song, "This Little Light of Mine," do we understand that the light that is being talked about is the glory of God? God is light, and in him there is no darkness. He's the light. And we only shine that light to the degree that we're conformed to his image. Finally, heaven is a temple. We may look at God's eternal purpose and think about filling the earth with his glory and say, oh, that's just never going to happen. But it is going to happen, and God's going to finish what he has begun. And so in Revelation 21 and verse 1, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." And then he begins to describe that. He talks about in Revelation 21, 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, width, and height are equal. It's a cube. Okay, it's cube shape. If you go to 1 Kings 6:20, you find out that the Holy of Holies is a cube. And the point of this is the entirety of the city, not just a place within the city, but the entirety of the city is the dwelling place of God. And then that's what we read in Revelation 21, 22, and 23 earlier. And you look at passages like Revelation 21, 18, the material of the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold like clear glass. All of these are references back to temple imagery. There is a river flowing from the temple, just as there was a river flowing in the temple vision. I believe in Ezekiel 47, there is a river flowing out from the temple, from the throne of God, that gets deeper as it goes. And you have this city, temple, garden imagery that resonates all through this. Of course, what he's describing is the bride of Christ. And ultimately, everything in Revelation 21 and 22 is about what it looks like for God to dwell in the midst of his people. It's a temple. It's a marriage. It's the city where God causes his name to dwell. It's a garden where God walks in the midst of his people in the cool of the evening. The whole purpose is and always has been for God's presence to be realized in the midst of his people. And Paul, fully aware of that, says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:28, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Our toil is not in vain in the Lord. Our service to God will one day be realized in us being fully and finally with Him by His grace and mercy. We are the temple of God. And so much of what God has done can be understood through that lens. It's not the only lens. It's not my intent to suggest that it is. We could think similarly about the kingdom or the role of prophets or many other things. Redemption and justification, things. There are many things that span all of Scripture that help us to see. But this is one of them, and it's an important one, and I think sometimes a neglected one, because we get funny about Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, and at least that part of Exodus, Exodus 25 through 40. The earlier parts much moves a little faster. But all of this is important. All of it matters, and all of it is intended to shape us, shape our thinking, shape our actions, shape our understanding of the great God that we serve. I thank you for your patience and your kind attention. I know it's kind of a lot, but it was a little. It was not a lot. There is so much more along these lines. And so I commend that to your consideration as you read God's word. And as we seek to become a people who manifest the glory and presence of God in a dark world. If you're not a Christian, you are away from the presence of the Lord, and there is nothing, nothing, no thing worse than being away from God. We talked about heaven being the presence of God. Paul similarly describes hell in 2 Thessalonians with these words, away from the presence of the Lord. You know what hell is like? Hell is like not having God. And we don't want that for you. We want you to share our hope, a hope of being with God, the God who made us, the God who loved us, the God who redeemed us, and has given His Son to redeem you. And we would plead with you to render obedience to the gospel. Turn away from your sins and be baptized. If we can help you to do that this evening, come now as we stand and as we sing.